Great to be together again this morning as we take some time to consider how we rightly divide God's Word. As we started some lessons on that, and it has taken me a few to cover the bases of it, and I think hopefully we covered it well and have got some concepts and ideas established as we've talked through these lessons. You know, ultimately, our fundamental principle, especially after lesson one, that we talked about the authority of God's Word and how it originated, where it came from, and our inability to determine that, it reminds us of the scripture in Jeremiah, where he called for Jeremiah, the prophet, called for the children of Israel in Jeremiah 6:16. He said there, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. You know, it's odd that today we think of the old paths because there are paths that are good for all times. And of course, in that day, they was talking about restoring the nation of Israel, that they go back and follow the law that was given to them and turn away from idols. And as we understand history, they were not, they did not do that. They rebelled, were still rebellious against God, and they end up going into captivity. But there is something great power in this idea of asking for the old paths, recognizing the value in it, and that there's a desire and a goal to use those. We're not looking for things that are new. We're not looking for new ways of doing things. God has established those for us, and based on the authority of Scripture, we recognize that those are inspired by God and authoritative. And so in our lesson, as we talked about last week, rightly dividing the Word, that we do it the right way, and Timothy was instructed that, do diligence, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing, which implies there's a wrong way of doing it. There are wrong ways of looking at God's Word, and if Satan wasn't active today, it wouldn't be such a big problem. But guess what? We're in a world where Satan reigns. And as we know, he's not after the folks he's already got. He's focusing upon God's children and those who are seeking God's way. And so we see, as Paul warned Timothy and instructed Timothy, to rightly divide the Word. And so last time in last week's lesson, we've talked about the three basic principles we use as we look at God's Word, a direct command or direct statement, and how the authority behind that, and how that is establishes what we should and shouldn't do. We talked about an approved example, how the apostles said that we can live by their example as it's approved. And there were unapproved examples in Scripture. We talked about those. And also the biblical standard of necessarily inferring things or necessary inference. Jesus used this principle to convey truth. And so we must recognize these are scriptural. There's not something the Church of Christ made up or some organization or some man. They are really things we use in everyday life. As we talk and as we work and as we exist in this world, we recognize these. Now, in our laws, in our nation, are not written this way. They're not intended to be written this way. They are written under the idea of direct commands. The speed limit is 55 miles an hour somewhere. That's 80 on the interstate and whatever. You know that that's what the command is, and that our laws of our nation are not written in this way. But the Bible is. And we see that used throughout Scripture. And we will continue our lesson this morning and talk about the absence of written text. In other words, what happens when it is not stated what we are to do? What are we to? What does that mean? And then, in one of these is expediencies. The idea is it's not said, or there was not said specifically a way or a certain thing we're to do. So how do we handle this idea of expediency? And we're going to talk about defining what that word would mean. And once again, this is a biblical principle. They're not things we've made up. And then the silence of Scripture. The lack of and our focus is really going to be on thou shalt nots, because that's where people seem like they want to go with the silence, and how we deal with that. So in our first part of our lesson this morning, let's take a look at the expediencies. And we'll define that as a means to an end. That's a dictionary definition, a means to an end. In other words, it's something that's used to produce a certain result. And there are many that's available in certain circumstances. But in using an expediency, it must first be authorized. In other words, this is where they're going to overlapping state here. But we can say, well, it's an expediency to have a piano play while we worship God. And we're going to talk about these other examples. That's not an expediency. That changes the command. So it's first expediency must be authorized. You see the previous three points. previous 3 points establishes the authority. And so an expediency must first be authorized. It's not a means to authorize, but it must the act or the condition or the thing we want to do must first be authorized. It is not the means we use to determine if it's authorized. And the biggest passage that explains this is Jesus stated in Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone that calls me Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And there will come many to me in that day. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied and have cast out devils? And notice what he says, and in thy name done many wonderful works. They chose an expediency where there was not one. In thy name we have done many wonderful works. There is a man or a woman that Jesus is referring to here that it says, I've done something in the name of God by his authority, and it's a wonderful work. But what does Jesus say about it? They've wrongly judged. They have wrongly judged. They may think it's a wonderful work. But Jesus says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Those of you who work without authority, those who work against God's will and what he's expressed, and there and lies a boundary we have when it comes to expediency. And so we notice Paul indicated there were things that were not expedient for him, and he gave the reason why. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, there's a passage we're going to look at. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 23. Here's an example where something that was expedient, something that was lawful, something that he had the power and authority to do, but it was not expedient. So this condition is that there are, first of all, expediencies that exist, but sometimes it's not expedient to do these things and therefore is forbidden or is against God's will. So let's read here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23-33, the rest is the 23 through the rest of the chapter. And all these things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. And in this context, he's talking about those who would eat meats offered to idols. It was lawful for him to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Why? Idol is nothing. They're nothing in this world. We recognize who God is. That this meat offered idol has nothing to do. The idol is not a god. It's just meat. Paul knows that. But guess what? All people don't have that knowledge. And that's what his text here is about. Therefore, at times, it is not expedient. It's not proper for him. Though he was lawful, it was not proper for him to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And he explains that there. But what I want to establish here, even though something might even be expedient, doesn't mean that we can do it. It might be lawful, but it may not be expedient. Let me put it that way. It was expedient that Timothy was circumcised. Acts 16:3. Timothy, the young gospel preacher, was circumcised. That was an expediency. He had the choice to do that. But guess what? For Titus, it was not expedient. It was a choice both of them made, but Timothy going and working with the Jews, it was necessary for him to be circumcised to make sure that was not a barrier to reaching them. And so it was not expedient for him. And yet, for Titus, for Timothy, it was expedient to be circumcised. Titus, it was not, and therefore he was not circumcised. One of the best examples about expediencies in their use is probably the assembly of the saints. We're going to talk about some of the examples of expediency. We're going to use Noah as an example. But we find there are lots of things that could be expedient about assembly of a congregation. We could meet, and in the examples, this is now refers to the examples, they met in upper rooms, they met by a river, they met in synagogues, or at least taught in synagogues, and very likely they actually worshiped in synagogues, at least at the beginning of the church, and they even met in houses. We can say it's an expediency to meet in a building that we have here. It may not be expedient if we don't have the money to, though. Right? If we don't have the money to meet in the building, it may not be an expediency. We've talked about our songbooks, and maybe using the projector and the software. Well, could it be expediency to use the projector and software? Yes, in some ways. And we may prefer one or the other. Homes. Some congregations, some churches I still have preacher's homes. That might be an expediency. I know a congregation who thought it wasn't and thought it was no use to them anymore, so they sold it. That's an expediency. There's nothing forbidden about that in Scripture. There's no examples against that. That we should support preachers and we should to meet somewhere. And so there are options. We have choices to make. But as Paul stated, there are some things that are not expedient. And if they are, then they're forbidden. I will give you one, and later in time we may talk about these. And the piano I mentioned earlier. Is it expediency to have a piano in a building? Well, first of all, we know we can't sing with a piano because we're worshiping God with instrumental music. And we are commanded to sing and make melody in our hearts. So that would change that. Well, someone say, well, we want it so we can get it the right key. We'll use it as a pitch pipe. Well, is that expedient? Well, I can buy, a $20 pitch pipe or a $1,000 piano. And it's going to take up a lot more room. It's going to give the wrong idea. That ends up not being expedient, and therefore it would not be allowed. I would say, even based on Paul's example here in 1 Corinthians 10, that's not allowed, that's not approved, because it's not expedient. You know, church, if they wanted to have a preacher's house and thought it's expedient, it might be proper to have that and keep that. Or if they chose not to, that's fine as well. I know of a congregation in Colorado that was a very small congregation. They didn't have a lot of ability to support a located preacher. And they had a preacher's house. And that would have been an expediency in their case, because if they don't have a lot of income and that house is paid for, hey, that we can help justify keeping a full-time preacher. They chose not to have that, but that was their choice. They chose to go a different route. So that was a choice they could make. Now, but the bottom line is, and just certainly talking about assembly locations, we can meet a lot of places. If we didn't have a building paid for, it might be appropriate because of finance, especially smaller congregations, to meet in the storefront. Or we may meet in someone's home. Or we may meet in a gymnasium somewhere. Another congregation in Colorado met, when we worshiped with them, they met in an auditorium, a public auditorium. Auditorium seat and all around everything. Matter of fact, on Wednesday nights, they went to the place called The Farm. Only place I've ever worshipped, they had cats. And they roamed free among the chairs. It was expediency for them to select that place because based on finances or whatever choices they made, that was an expediency for them. And so we have choices to make there. None of those, the fact that we meet is approved by example and approved by command. Where we meet is not. The actual location is not. We have multiple places, and so we may choose to meet in many different places. Some as a group may be expedient to us, some may not be. So we have options. We have choices. Paul, in the specific case of offering meats to idols, said eating of that meat, if it offended his brother, was not an expediency. It was lawful. It was approved. He had the authority to eat it. But if it offended a brother, it would cause him to stumble, then it was not an expediency. And it was not a choice for him. And therefore, he would give that up, at least certainly in their presence, where it would be. And I just hope someday that hunting does not become an offense to members of the church. But Paul says, we may have the liberty to do things, but if it causes a brother to stumble, then it's a problem. It's not an expediency. It's not authorized by us. And that probably in and of itself is a great study. But we see what Paul was willing to give up in efforts to teach the gospel. We'll study other examples. Was it an expediency for David to put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart drawn by oxen? We'll study this because you may know the story. It was not. It was commanded that they were to haul the Ark of the Covenant by staves through the ark, and priests were to carry it. But David looked at it and said, look, the ends justify the means, right? If it's a good thing, then it's got to be right. David said, I can get this back to the temple faster if I get these oxen. I don't have to deal with the priest. I have to feed the priest. And they walk slow anyways, and these oxen, they'll just go, and we don't have to worry about it. Well, we know the story. Uzzah found out it wasn't an expediency. It wasn't allowed. And so there are lots of those examples that we could use. We're going to talk about Noah in our lesson this morning. We'll close out talking about him and kind of drawing some parallels on Noah and what he did there. Also, within our worship, we talked about singing the Lord's Supper. Jesus specifically mentions the bread and the fruit of the vine. Now, we have, and then he also in another place mentions collections. We choose in this expediency to do it all at the same time. Some congregations split it up. It is typically understood that it's done during the assembly. Not outside the assembly, the collection in particular, but all three of them. The fact that we have trades, that's an expediency. We could have one cup or several. I vote for several. There's nothing in Scripture that demands that we use one cup. As the one cup brethren get off on this idea of the direct command or an example is given, that we have to use one cup. And it's very odd. I mean, Scripture teaches, though, that one cup is a symbol. The figurative speech that's going on. Jesus is not talking about the cup as far as the body of that cup or the fact that it's one entity. Jesus is making an analogy, using an analogy to reference the fruit of the vine. And it's not a binding example in that case. And we could talk about that later, too. So I'm getting off on a bunch of different specific subjects here. But in the absence of written text, there are things that are expedient. It is a pattern that the Scripture uses. And we see Paul use that. And also that there's some limitations on expediency. There are limitations. The other thing is silence. And this one is really, to me, the easiest of these two to defend in Scripture, because the whole concept is, well, it doesn't say I don't have to, or it doesn't say not to. Bible doesn't say not to. What does that mean? Well, it means I can do, if it says to sing and make melody in your heart, well, I can add an instrument of music because I'm still singing. Well, that violates some very basic principle. And we'll talk about some of those. But the first thing is, when we're talking about when Scripture establishes a pattern, then silence is prohibitive. Silence is prohibitive when it establishes the pattern. First, and it goes back to the very first lesson. When we speak, we're to speak with the oracles of God. In Colossians 3:16, we'll do everything according to the authority of God. In Revelations and Deuteronomy both, and other passages throughout the Bible. We're not to add to or take away from the Scripture God's given us. We can't change it. It's unchangeable. We can't think, well, it's better if we do this, or it's better if God didn't give us that liberty. If he established a way and established a pattern for us, silence is prohibitive. Now, don't forget, as we talked about in the first lesson and many times before, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostles reveal the mind of God. Without their revelation, we do not know the mind of God. It's not within us to know the mind of God. The fact that they revealed it lets us understand what his will is for us. We can't know that by looking at creation, what the mind of God is. We know God exists, but we have no idea about salvation. We don't know how to achieve salvation. And none of his law, none of his precepts are seen as you look at the creation. We know he exists, but we don't know what is in his mind. Same in Deuteronomy 29, a very similar passage. The secret things belong to God. The idea of God has told us what he's told us. And there may be some things from time to time we wonder about. We might question. We might talk about how Scripture may or may not tell us about those things. But what he has not said is not to be filled in by us. We're not to make those things up. It is not within our power, once again, to know those things. The secret things belong to God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. Notice what Deuteronomy says specifically, that we may do all the works of his law, that we may do them. He has revealed them so that we will do them. So let's talk about those who didn't understand the silence of Scripture. And really, in reality, is it what it boiled down to is they wanted to versus God's wants, my wants versus God's wants. Moses striking the rock. He certainly would have done this probably out of frustration, I suspect. I can relate to his frustration. At dealing with the complaining children of Israel, the whine and complain, and on and on and on it goes. And so God spoke to him there in Numbers 20. What is wrong with this? God didn't tell him not to. He didn't say, Moses, don't strike the rock. In Numbers 20, and there in verse 8. Numbers 20 and verse 8, starting in the reading. Take the rod This verse 7, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, you and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. Notice the command, speak before their eyes. And it shall give water forth, shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rock from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear ye now, you rebels, we must fetch you water out of this rock. See Moses' frustration? Moses lifted up his hand with a rock, and he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. So we see Moses was commanded to speak to the rock. Did God say, don't hit the rock? Did God say not to? Well, no. He gave the command. He gave the directive. There was no reason to go back and say all the things he shouldn't do. He said, do it this way, and that's all he had to do. Leviticus 1 through 2, Nadab and Abihu, they offered a strange fire before God. Something God commanded a certain fire to be offered, a certain method that they were to, the fire was to be taken off the altar, and there's all these rules that were associated with it, but they did their own. They offered a strange fire. King Saul, we studied, been close to a year now, we first came here about King Saul. In Gilgal, he offered the sacrifice that Samuel said he was going to offer. Did Samuel tell him not to offer it? No, he don't have to. It's not necessary to give all thou shalt nots when you give a command. It's understood that command stands alone and there's no other options. The ark that Uzzah studied. So were these forbidden in Scripture? And the answer was no. Were these expedient? No, because they were forbidden, or because he'd given a command. They're not expedient to change the command. Look how much faster we can move this ark. But God said, prescribed a way other than that. Were these adaptations approved? And no. None of them, neither of them, and no. In no way, shape, or form were any of those approved. Now, I love the example of you send a kid to the store to buy a loaf of bread and milk. You give them $20, you expect change back. We understand we don't have to tell them, don't get candy, don't get a soft drink, don't get chips, don't get this. We don't have to go through a list of every item in the store they're not supposed to buy. We understand that. But how many times do we hear, and we do hear, people in our world who will go and use the authority or claim for authority that the Bible does not say not to. God rejects that as a proper method of determining what is right and wrong. We are not allowed to do that. So our question for us, when it comes to authority, do we believe the Bible? That's what it boils down to. Do we believe the Bible? And hopefully, and I know we do, but that's what it comes down to. Do we believe the Bible? Do we believe God? And we will follow these principles because they are the basic principles of hermeneutics, of exegesis, as we talked about early on, defining those terms. That's just the way you interpret what you've been given. That's the way you interpret language. That's the way you interpret written, the words in rhyme. We use those methods, and they are basic and simple, and nothing fancy about them. They are within Scripture. They are established in Scripture as the correct and right way to rightly divide God's words. The real question is, do we believe the Bible? And hopefully, as we live our lives, we have chances to help our friends understand that in the denominational world who reject the authority of the Bible. They don't realize when you do reject that authority, what road that takes you down. It's a very dangerous and a bad road to go down. And so as we deal with the direct commands or things that are approved examples in the text, necessary inference, expediencies, and also as we deal with where God does not specifically say not to or the silence of Scripture. So we're the absence of written text. How we deal with those things is very important. It's very important. And as makes a difference in our lives and how we interpret God's word. So let's take a moment to look at Noah and his example. We'll close out the lesson talking about him. He's a good example of some of these. And just from a reference, and the kids all know the story. It's neat as you look, as we look at Noah and Genesis chapter 6. Scholars point here that the size of the ark is length of more than a length of three space shuttles in size. You think of those dimensions, that's quite large. And I got this from the Ark Encounter, there's a place that built the Ark in I think it's Kentucky, and so that this came off their website, as did this rendition of the Ark. I think that's actually the picture of their Ark they built. I think it'd be neat to see, as anything, is man's rendition. This is what man thinks the Ark will look like. Now, reality is, if you speak to more conservative geologists and such like, and even from the text, most likely they built a rectangular boat. They built a barge. They didn't build something. This other ship that's built here, this is built for navigation. If you look at the front of it and the tail of it, that's built for navigation, for steering around in currents and in the ocean and sea. And the reality is, they didn't steer this thing. They sat and floated on the water. And it was most likely a barge and not a ship. Certainly, the complexity of building is much easier. You gain a lot of real estate in the corners with this being a box barge. Whereas if you have the rounded off front, you lose that real estate up here as you bend things in, and you lose you just lose square footage. So even that helps as far as the idea of having everything to fit. And so that's most likely what it would look like. And that's from Steve Rudd's website. And they think, by the way, they believe they have found evidence that the Ark still exists on top of Mount Ararat. They found tar. There's a movie that came out that showed it and presented all the information and what their voyage up there, the trip up there. They was drilling down, and they drilled down and found where they thought the Ark was, and they was taking samples, and in one place they found tar that they pulled up from off top of Mount Ararat underneath this huge layer of ice. Global warming would help us there if it melted ice off, because what's under there would be exposed, but right now it's quite covered. Josephus indicates that the Ark was still up on that mountain at the time of Christ. If you think about it, and living in higher elevations, even in desert climate, things don't rot. They lay on the ground, they lay out there forever, because there's not a lot of moisture. And so the fact that this could have existed in after thousands of years is very possible. And there's indications that it has been seen by mankind. And so that's encouraging. But that being said, that's interesting information. We don't base our faith on whether the Ark is still up there or not. It'd be an awesome and neat discovery. We don't base our faith upon that. But nonetheless, it's neat to think and talk about. So in Genesis chapter 6, let's read, follow along with me there. We will read that chapter, actually, and then we'll talk about some things about Genesis chapter 6 and a little bit about really expediencies and direct commands in this case. But Genesis chapter 6, he said, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were fair to look, and they took them as wives, all of which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and such became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man, it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for repenting me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and righteous in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God. If earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all the flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make you an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shall make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without. And this is the fashion which you shall make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height 30 cubits, and a window you shall make into the ark, and a cubit thou shalt finish it above. and the door of the ark shall set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third floors shalt thou make. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, and thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall you bring in the ark, to keep them alive with thee, and they shall be male and female, of the fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind. Every creeping thing of the earth shall, after its kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee all the food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it unto thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. What a great story of faith, but also a story of those who rebelled against God, who rejected God. Story of two tales there. Noah was commanded to make an ark of gopher wood, and we see that expressed here in verses 14 through 16. He gave specific commands of what it was supposed to look like. He first of all said he's to make an ark, so he specified the type of structure. He didn't say a flat, a bunch of logs to sit on. It was a canoe. It wasn't a raft. It was an ark with a three-dimensional structure. He said gopher wood. And so he specified and told them what kind of wood. He said to pitch it within and without as to seal the sides of it and the joints of the ship. Most likely just a seal that might have been for holding together as well. But nonetheless, it was to be pitched for regards to the reason. That's what it was supposed to do. So he gave the command on that. He gave the commands on the dimensions. So those were specified. He told it to be a window, a door in the side, and then three floors. So he commanded and specified these things. So he gave them certain direct commands about this and told them how to build it. Now let's talk about, there's an implication here. If he was to pitch inside and outside, how much of the ship was he supposed to pitch? Well, I think I'd be pitching all of it unless he gave me a different instruction. You don't do just part of it. You can't just guess, well, the water line might be here. Not that Noah necessarily understood those things, but someone might reason. Well, so if the implication is everything, top, bottom, and sides. I'm going to pitch it all, unless God gave me a different instruction. But the instruction he gave was pitch it within and without. So there's an implication there. We already talked about the direct commands. What about expediencies? That term is, we want to, people, this is where people want to throw everything, but including the kitchen sink, into God's will. What qualifies as an ark? It's not a rowboat, it's not a raft. It's not a canoe. It's an ark, as it was prescribed. What about gopher wood? Gopher wood qualifies. If he used gopher wood, he did good. But what if he chose to use oak or cedar? You know, cedar is a pretty stable wood. It does not rot very fast. In our world, you might say, well, but I like cedar better. It gets real hard once it dries, and there's a lot of good properties about it. Well, that's not what God said. And this gopher wood is probably cypress. Cypress is probably what this wood was. But Noah didn't have a choice. God told him what to use. He did not have to go in and say, don't use oak or don't use cedar. He said, use gopher wood. Now, what he didn't tell him is the tools. What methods was he to build it with? There's none in our scripture that revealed to us. He didn't say what tools to use. So he could use any kind of wood cutting or carving tools. Most likely, he's going to try and put a flat edge on his logs. He didn't specify how to haul the timber. He didn't talk about how to position. You think about how you hoist these things up. You use a pulley, a big cantilever. In our scripture, that's not given. So Noah had the authority to use these things to accomplish this goal. He couldn't use these in place of gopher wood, but he could use whatever tools because they're not specified. He is given a command to build it, but not giving him the methods to build it. So he's authorized to use these tools because he's still building an ark out of gopher wood. He's still accomplishing the same results. He did not change what God commanded in any way, shape, or form. He could have put a hinge door or a removable or sliding door. There's a couple options on the door. It had to go on the side. And if I'd be him, I'd be thinking about what would keep the water out. I don't want the water to come in the boat. And God may have specified, you know, to Noah specifically, but in our text, it's not specified. So given that, From what we're told, he had an option on how to build the door. But what if he just pitched it halfway up the side? Did he follow God's command, just putting pitch halfway up? Or what about if I don't put it on the top? Well, I'm sure that this in part at least sealed it. It rained for a long time. If he didn't pitch the top of it, water's just going to come pouring in, isn't it? So we can reason why the top would have to be covered, but nonetheless, we imply from Scripture that he had to do the whole ark, and to do otherwise was to fail to follow God's command. That does not qualify. What if he decided, well, I want two floors? You know, I can build it a lot faster if I just have this bottom floor, and I'll plus spend one floor. That just make it easier. And disregard the fact that God commanded three floors. We know he didn't have that choice, did he? God had specified. He must follow what God said. Or he said, well, I can put a fourth floor in here. God didn't say that. God said he specified three. What if he decided more windows or more doors? He said, I want an entrance and an exit door. I want one on this side and one on the other side. And that's not what God commanded. It's not what God commanded. We see how that authority applies into that. How did God judge Noah? How did God judge Noah? Well, let's just talk about Noah. Let's talk about the world first. First of all, they were wicked. The imagination of their heart was evil continually. They also see it grieved God in his heart because they were evil. And God decided he would destroy man because they disregarded his laws. They specifically mentions about men falling and marrying daughters of the world, daughters of men, as it's called. Certainly there was a command that we were given some glimpses and hints at through Scripture. But regardless of what all happened, God had judged them and judged that they had done wrong and they were evil. And he decided because of their evil that he would destroy them. But what about Noah? God said he found grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, found favor. That Noah was just. That Noah was a just man. He was upright or righteous man in his generations, and he walked with God. Noah, when God has spoke to him and God instructed him, Noah respected God. Noah adhered to what God had to say. He didn't go off on his own way and make up his own way. As we see these other people did, like Saul, King Saul, like Nadab and Abihu, even Moses, who failed. Noah walked with God. Notice it also says in Genesis 6, verse 22, the very last verse we read, thus did Noah according to all, not some, not a little bit, thus did Noah do all that God commanded him. Noah had respect for God. He showed it by obeying God's will. Hebrews writer also talks about Noah and his faith. He says, by faith, Noah moved. Noah acted based on his faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith, through Noah's faith, he moved. He acted. And he moved. He didn't just act. He acted with fear or respect for God. Respect for God. In doing so, he saved his house, his physical life, and his family. And he also gained himself eternal salvation because he was faithful to God, because he respected God. This last phrase here, he became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. That's his spiritual life. Because of his obedience to God, he saved himself, his family, and their lives. But in the end, he gained eternal salvation, I believe it states there, it indicates. So we see that he had faith in God, he respected God, and he walked with God. Noah is such a great example of one who did right. And we see from his example and from this lesson that we read Genesis chapter 6, how the things he did fulfilled God's will, where from our text that he was able to use expediencies, but also where he respected the silence of God, as some might call silence. And God didn't say not to use oath. God didn't say not to build a canoe. God didn't say not to do this or not to do that. God implied that he put pitch over the whole thing. Moses respected God enough to do what God said and apply his will. And thus it is with what we should try to do in our lives. You know, we can be like that man that we talked about earlier, Brother Graham talked about, that gave his sons instructions. And he gave them this list of instructions of however many things to do. And the sons came up and they did all of them, but one of them decided they didn't like that one and they chose to do something different. And that example, the results of it indicate that the boys never did what his father said. They just happen that their opinion matched what their father's opinion was. And if we're doing that, we've left God. We're not walking with God. We follow God and walk with God at every step of the way. If we pick and choose when we want to serve God, we're only serving God when we want to. And that's not what He wants of us. He wants us to follow His way all the way. We are His creation. He has the authority to dictate what is good and best for us because we are His creation. The church belongs to Jesus. Jesus is the head of it. Jesus has the right and the authority to establish what the purpose of the church is, and He has done so in our scripture. And we'll take time and lessons in the future to talk about the church. We'll talk about His works. We'll talk about how to accomplish His works, the methods that He can use, and about our assemblies and what we do in assembly and things of that nature, and see how these lessons can apply to us. It's certainly in our world a topic that is misunderstood and certainly misapplied. As people seek to search out their own way and do their own thing. You know, in the scripture, God has promised us that if we will obey Him and confessing our faith in Christ and being baptized, that we will have our sins washed away. We will be saved. Just like as Noah was saved by water, we can be saved by water as well, by obeying God's command, Jesus' command of baptism. And if that's your desire this morning, we ask you to come and make that known. If you stumbled along the way and you fell out of favor with God because of your walk of life, we ask that you make that right this morning as well. If you need the prayers of the saints in any way, come and stand. Come as we stand and sing our song in prayer.